Okay, this hour we're looking at 1 Peter, chapter 4. And we're down working on verse 13. I had forgot that since John's not here, I had to go back and do the tapes and stuff. Hope he's enjoying California. The weather has not been good out there. Well, yesterday was beautiful. It was nice, wasn't it? Yeah, maybe. Okay. Verse 13. Actually, you go back to verse 12. The idea here and what Peter's trying to get across to us here is how we're not to be thinking as we approach undeserved suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the test that you're facing, the undeserved suffering that's among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Pyrosmos. Remember the word for pyrosmos? It means it's a test to see what's you're going to live out. You're going to apply the word of God that you know, or you're going to run back and put the sin nature back in rulership and start doing your own thing, applying your own solutions to the things instead of God's. As though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. In fact, he's going to remind them coming up. Knowing in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, they're out there. Don't be surprised. Remember, we live in the devil's world. The consequences of the fall are very real. And you don't know, you know, just like, you know, a few years ago, yeah, here I am plugging along, doing my thing, and I had pneumonia. No big deal. Everybody get, you know, not everybody, but a lot of people get pneumonia. Well, that was in 96 or 7, 96 I guess it was. And the next thing you know, I couldn't breathe. I couldn't walk. I couldn't do anything. Turned out it had attacked my heart. Well, you never just don't know. And I was just a young guy in those days. Now I'm an old guy, so it's, you know. I've had pneumonia a couple of times since, too. But then again, you go along. What was it? Since we've been together, and I had some pain, went to the doc. He said, oh, you got a gallbladder problem. Oh, yeah, okay. Well, Les had some problems, and I kind of, you know, I've got the same problem he had. So when I went to the doc and he says, yeah, you got a gallbladder problem, let's do a ultrasound and take a look at it. Actually, he first said, let's go take it out. I'll send you over there and we'll take it out. I said, whoa, let's not get too hasty here. That's when I did the ultrasound. And that ultrasound showed, hey, you got a tumor in your kidney. Whoa. Who would have known? And the doctor that took it out says, you know, if it hadn't been for your gallbladder, you'd have been in trouble because by the time that kidney showed up that you had a problem, it would have been too late because that cancer would have been all through your body. But as it was encapsulated, so no problem. But these kind of things are going to come. The key is pyrosmos, the testing. How are you going to deal with it? You're going to go to pieces? You're going to, as I refer to it, being an old Navy guy, you're going to go to general quarters, fall apart? You know? No, God has got the provision for it if we will respond and utilize it. That's the key, and that's what he's trying to get at here. It's not some strange thing. And then verse 13, here we have what our attitude should be as we face suffering. Guess what? Same thing that James talked about. Rejoice. Having an attitude of rejoicing in the midst of the suffering. Not it's, oh, woe is me. See, he draws a contrast here. But, strong contrast too, Allah. makes a sharp contrast between the wrong attitude that Peter really was censuring in verse 12 and an attitude that he now enjoins here in verse 13. Instead of causing them bewilderment as something strange happening to them, their sufferings as believers should have prompted them to rejoice. To rejoice. The original Greek order here in the Greek sentence places the imperative rejoice emphatically at the end. But if you look at a King James, you look at any of the English translations just about, they put the rejoice up front. And it really should be translated, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree speaks of the extent, adverb there, in as far as or in the measure that, tells us that not all of the readers had been, that he's writing to in Asia Minor or the what is now we look at as Western Turkey, and those churches he's writing to, not all of them have been called to suffer as Christians to the same extent. Some must have endured it full force. Others were directly affected to a lesser degree. And he says, you share the sufferings of Christ. To share, koinoneo means to share in, to fellowship with, to participate with the sufferings of Christ. Now, the sufferings they had endured and rightly oriented to brought them into a closer fellowship with Christ. That's the objective. Forces you back in your thinking to rely on His provision through the Word. And that's where His provision comes from. Not some emotional, goofy stuff, but through the Word. It's a closer fellowship with Christ and His suffering that He Himself endured while on earth. But see, if you don't understand any of that, there's no provision for you, see. He endured undeserved suffering as the object of the world's hatred. Now, we've seen that over and over again in 1 Peter so far. We've been exhorted a number of times to go back, pay attention to Christ and His life. He set the example in so many areas in His life that we need to follow. As His representative to the world, we as believers and those readers that He's writing to, in reality, we're experiencing the same kind of hatred then as we are today. John 15:20, we saw and we noted it last week, makes the point, you know, they hated me, they're going to hate you also. That is, if you're applying the truth of the Word of God in your life and living out that truth. Now, if you're just like the world, you don't stand out. See, the believer today, living the truth, the Word of God, should stand out like a sore thumb in this culture. It is so corrupt. So corrupt. But sharing His sufferings falls into a couple of categories. First is related to what we've been seeing in the first hour in Romans. Positional truth. Retroactive positional truth, being identified with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection, His death on the cross, undeserved suffering on our behalf. Secondly, the suffering that He experienced in time in His life before that. But we as believers are also going to experience undeserved suffering to different degrees. There's a number of factors that enter into this. Spiritual maturity of the individual, genetics, as far as the disease aspects, how do you respond to various diseases and this kind of thing. Like disease is a consequence of the fall, the judgment of the fall. Nothing to do with what you did, per se, for most of it. Now, there are some that, you know, activity in life will lead to certain consequences, you know, promiscuity among people, young people especially, leads to all kinds of diseases, you know. But which, you know, is a result of chosen course of behavior. Yeah, that's not undeserved suffering in any way, shape, or form. The principle here is that undeserved suffering is designed to stimulate the application of truth. That's what parosmos, the testing, refers to, as we've seen in our study of James and others before. And therefore, spiritual growth. We need to remember that the Lord knows what He's doing. When we utilize the grace resources that are ours in Christ, and it demonstrates once again that His grace is sufficient for any and all circumstances. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he was told, His grace, my grace is sufficient in that tough situation he was facing. So he says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Well, I'm going to take a rabbit trail here. As I mentioned last week, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now we're going to look at some things here. He's continuing here the thought and amplifies that thought that he began back in verse 8 with a statement, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he comes in here and he says, that I may know Him. What is he talking about? That I might know some facts about Him? No. The word here for knowing, gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-L-O-N-G-O, gnosko, has a number of different meanings depending on the flow of the context. And always the words have meaning as are used in a context. Sometimes it just puts the emphasis on understanding something, some truth, some facts. But here, it has more the use of having an intimate relationship, knowing Him. And it's an aorist infinitive. It says, oh boy, we've got a purpose here. He's expressing a purpose. It is Paul's stated purpose to know Christ, as it should be for each of us as believers, to know Christ. And he's addressing believers here. He's not addressing unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. We need to know Christ. And as we've seen in our study before in Ephesians 5:18, when we commanded the Holy Spirit, you know, fill you, that you be filled by the Spirit, is not talking about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the content of the filling. He's the agent of the filling. The content is of Christ. If you've come through Ephesians, see, he doesn't lay it out there, but he's already laid it out before, and he expects his readers to understand that. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, you're filled with Christ through faith in the Word. It's the Word. So he's filling us with the Word so we can understand who Christ is. And that's how he fills us with Christ, is through the Word. The question here is, what does knowing, or gnosko, really emphasize here in the flow of the context? Since Paul is a believer, and has been at this point by about 27 years, it is not referring to salvation at all. Gnosko means to know, to recognize, to know personally. The word is often used to indicate a personal relationship between the knower and the one known, involving the influence of a body of knowledge, the Word of God. Paul is saying that his purpose is to have a deeper and more complete knowledge of Christ, and therefore an increased capacity to appreciate and to know Christ. Paul wanted to know Jesus Christ in the deepest, truest biblical sense, and that is personally and experientially. And he wanted this relationship then to affect his day-to-day living, as it should for each of us also, as we understand and get to know who he is and what he has provided for us. The awesome things that we've been seeing in the first hour this morning in Romans 6. It's just so awesome what is there. That, and quite frankly, as I said this morning, apart from understanding the message of Romans 6, 7, and 8, you can't live the Christian life. You're just floundering around out there in the soup. Casually in the angelic conflict. Dr. Moyer makes an interesting observation related to this context here. He says, we have largely lost the biblical dimensions of the knowledge in our customary use of it. We confine it almost to the content of the brain. The Bible would not resist this meaning, but neither would it accept it as a complete definition. First, it would add a practical dimension. Nothing is truly known unless it is being practiced in daily life, or in some way, depending on the nature of the information, allowed to control the conduct of the person concerned. You see this principle in Job 28:28, where he says, to depart from evil, to make that choice, to walk away from what is wrong, what is clearly laid out in Scripture is not in your best interest to go that direction, is understanding. Secondly, in knowledge between persons, to know is to enter into the deepest personal intimacy in contact. Thus, the Bible does not say that Adam knew Eve in Genesis 4:1 because it is too shy to speak openly about sexual matters, but because this is what knowledge between persons is. Deep, intimate union. Consequently, having been saved wholly and solely by Christ, Paul wants to enter into the deepest possible union with him. And he's talking experientially. And Dr. Moyer makes some interesting observations there, and he's right on the money. So as we look at the context here, in Philippians 3:10, we should realize that to know him is totally satisfying in our life. Totally satisfying. The rest of verse 10 actually pinpoints the particular experiential knowledge of Christ Paul has in mind here, that he has in view. First, the power of his resurrection. Now, the power of his resurrection. He uses an interesting word here, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. Inherent power. From this word, we get dynamite. You know, that stick of dynamite there has inherent power. Once you put the fuse to it and blow it up, you see that power. But it's inherent power. But it's power that overcomes resistance. He is not thinking of just the divine power that raised Christ, but of the power of the resurrected Christ being operational in your life as a believer. It is this power that enables us to live a new life, to walk, as we're seeing in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Romans, to walk in newness of life, being new creations in Christ. It's a whole new ball game. We're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. Now, to walk in newness of life. So Paul is not speaking here of abstract knowledge about the resurrection any more than he is speaking about an abstract knowledge of Christ. Paul knew all about the resurrection. He knew the evidence for it. He had talked to witnesses. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15. He believed it as fact. He proclaimed it wherever he taught the word. This is not his present interest here, though, however. Paul was very sensitive to power, as were many of his contemporaries. His world was a world of power. Time frame of first century, Roman Empire ruling. His world was a world of power, as I said. Most of it originating in Rome. Controlled by Roman authorities and their armies all over the world. The known world at the time. The Jew, on the other hand, was proud of his religious heritage. The Greek, proud of his wisdom. But the Roman, he was proud of his power. To him, it was one of the greatest realities in the world. This was Paul's environment. And Paul had a genuine respect for Rome's power. He appealed to it on several occasions as a Roman citizen. But Paul knew that at best, it was only the third strongest power in the world. From the human viewpoint, it was the strongest power. It conquered the known world. The strongest power was the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, God's power. He knew that this power could overcome sin and death, and that it was far more potent than Rome's armies. It was this knowledge of the resurrection power of Christ and the reality of it in the life of the believer that prompted him to write Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Another one of Paul's great prayers here. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, your mind, your thinking, may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now he's talking about power towards us who believe. That is, and they put "these are" in the italics there because there is no words for it in the original. And it really is the idea is that is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Now you see this power in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. But the thing is, this power that is directed towards us who believe is the same power that raised him from the dead, resurrected him, okay? Energeo was working power, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, which, of course, as a believer this morning, in union with Christ, you are seated with him at the right hand of the Father, positionally, as we've seen over and over again. But the resurrection power here of Christ is used to illustrate the power available to each believer, to each one of us in Christ, as we seek to live a godly life before him. See, it's an awesome position it is ours. It goes back to what we're seeing in Romans, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, current positional truth. So you go from retroactive to current positional truth. Then we have the provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the provision of his word, the revelation of what he wants us to know and understand so that we can relate and have that true knowledge of Christ and have that intimate relationship with him only through a knowledge of the Word. See, the church age, the local church, is to be the classroom for Christianity, to instruct us in what the Word of God says. God, the Holy Spirit, ultimately, as we saw last week or week before, is the ultimate teacher. As he illuminates that truth being taught. But you can't do without the church, without teaching, without the Word of God. You wander around in the soup for years. A lot of people do that. I've never met more people since then I've been up here in the range to think that they can operate without systematic teaching and without, you know, being taught the Word. They think they can do it on their own. What a fool they are. But anyway, that's another issue. The second aspect of the knowledge of Christ here is, and the fellowship of his sufferings, which takes us to what we saw in our passage in 1 Peter. Again, here he uses the same words, koinonia, fellowship. Well, he uses the noun here instead of the verb, the fellowship with, to participate in something, to share in something. And of course, what he's sharing in here, and what we're participating in, is the suffering and affliction of Christ. And this course does not refer to his expiatory suffering, his work on the cross. These were his and his alone. The only one qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price needed to purchase us from that slave market of sin. During his ministry, he endured great suffering and hostility as a consequence of the message that he communicated. Now, I put there every Wednesday when I get the thing from the Voice of Martyrs on the table back there, the printout of the current information from around the world where believers are being persecuted. And it's amazing what some of these believers are having to do to assemble and do what we're doing right now. And they have to do it on the sly, secretly, in many places. To do what we take for granted. Because we live in a nation where we still have a semblance of freedom. But after we see we've got a bunch of traitors in the Congress, it's a wonder we'll still be here very long. As we have a party that is totally traitorous, as they demonstrated Friday. But anyway. But we as believers, as we are identified with Christ experientially day by day in our life, we will incur a measure of the sufferings as we live out the truth, as we apply the truth to the Word of God that we're seeing, the principles, and the truth. You're going to get some pressure. You're going to get some tests. This is what he's talking about here. The sufferings of Christ. If we're walking worthy, reflecting the character of Christ in our life, living out the Word, we will then also experience suffering and persecution. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Back in chapter 1 of Philippians, in verses 29-30, Paul had already told the Philippians here that suffering on behalf of Christ is a privilege. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. The category or type of suffering we've got before us here is the same as we got in 1 Peter 4. Undeserved suffering. In other words, it's suffering not as a consequence of sin and putting the sin nature in rulership and living out the lust pattern of that sin nature. These are the continuation of what John covers in John 15, 18 through 25, towards the end of Jesus' final teaching there, preparing the disciples for their ministry after the cross, those training sessions where he was preparing them for their ministry ultimately and the establishment of the church. But in that context of John 15, 18 through 25, he talks about that context of, you know, you live out the truth, you're going to be persecuted, just as they persecuted me. There are three passages, really, that fill in some of the principles. 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That was, if you're living out the truth, you're going to face some persecution in your life. You can count on it. Depending on where you are in the world, it could be greater in some places than others. We have been really blessed here for most of our existence in this nation. But it's slowly coming to an end. 2 Corinthians 1:5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." The sufferings of Christ, that is, of course, the sufferings, the undeserved suffering we're facing because we're living out the truth, are not going to exceed the provision, the comforts of Christ, he says. The provision that you get as you take the word seriously and apply it in your life. And then, of course, the other passage is right back to our passage in 1 Peter 4:13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Rejoice with great, great joy. We'll see here shortly. These type of sufferings that he's talking about here, the undeserved suffering, often seem tragic to those who do not know Christ, or if they do and have little truth, little doctrine, and walk away from the doctrine that they have. For these are the things God uses to refine us in time, as we've seen in our study of James and 1 Peter 1, and bring us closer to Him, all while life is clearly being seen. His life is being seen, reflected in our life. In other words, we respond, apply the truth, and not react to the situation that we're facing. To understand this phrase and the fellowship of His sufferings and how it fits, I think we need to go back to chapter 2 where Paul speaks of Christ's obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, in chapter 2, 5 through 8. And holds it up as a pattern for all Christian conduct. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint." So that's right off the bat. Paul is right on the money when he keeps emphasizing, what's the basis of your thinking? Is your thinking divine viewpoint? Is it come from the word of truth? Or is it human viewpoint? The philosophies of the day. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Having the same, how many times have we seen that emphasized? Having the same thinking as Him. "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself," kenosis here. He set aside the independent use of His deity during His incarnation. The independent use. "He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming true humanity, and being made in the likeness of man." The likeness, not complete likeness. Why? Because He didn't have a sin nature. Virgin conception, not virgin birth, virgin conception. And And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient. Even Christ had to be obedient. Just as it says in Hebrews, he was obedient. Learned obedience. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience to the will of God is the key to dealing with undeserved suffering. Are we willing to obey God, to live out the principles of His Word, even when it's not maybe the popular thing to do out there in the culture? What do you mean you go to church a couple of times a week for three sessions? Well, if God doesn't mean, and Jesus Christ doesn't mean that much to you, that you can't spend that kind of time with Him, you're not going to have the provision that you need. Many of us, as we face the issue of obedience, are like the guy who wrote the IRS, stating, "I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, find a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance." That's not obedience, that's compromise. If we are to know Him, to really know Him, we must be willing to obey Him completely. And then the last phrase there, being conformed to His death. Being conformed to His death. The verb that Paul uses here, sumorphizo, means to be conformed to take on the same form as. Some try to say that it refers to the type of death that Paul would die as a martyr. But being conformed to his death, present tense, speaks of the ongoing process of living out the truth in his life. In other words, a process of sanctification, being set apart in one's life to Christ. Just as we saw back in earlier in chapter 2, where we're to take this salvation that is provided us in time, carry it to its logical conclusion in our life as we live out the truth. As we grow and mature, remember Peter in 2 Peter, this last verse, he's going to exhort them, giving them several commands. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bottom line. I refer to that as your MPR, your most pressing responsibility in life, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are we to be conformed to His death? What is the process? Those who have died with Him, have risen with Him, are to reflect this truth, their new paternity in Christ in their life. Colossians chapter 3. It's a section that also teaches about the positional truth aspects and relating it to living out the... Actually, a lot of chapter 3 does. But just the first four verses here. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Divine viewpoint. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. There again, he goes right back to the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint. On the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Human viewpoint. This kind of thing. The philosophies of the day. And there's a lot of garbage out there that'll so alluring, it'll take you off stride so quick. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Which we're going to see some aspects of that in the 1 Peter stuff. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, what are we to do? Well, he says, keep on rejoicing. Present active imperative. Present tense says, hey, this should be a continuous habitual pattern of your life. To rejoice. Yeah, when you're facing the tough issues of life. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, in a series of imperatives that he gave towards the end of it, he says, you know, in everything give thanks. Not just give thanks for those things that you like, that are enjoyable. No, in everything. See, that takes some doctrine. That takes some divine viewpoint to orient to those tough issues and deal with it. The word here, kairo, for rejoicing, means also to have inner happiness. Inner happiness. Now, the rejoicing doesn't mean, you know, you're out there like a holy roller or something, but, you know, to be happy, inner happiness, contentment, even in the face of some tough suffering. This indicates that the one undergoing the undeserved suffering has not become disoriented by the suffering, whatever it is. Could be health issues like I've faced. Whatever kind of thing, you know, that we're facing. Remember the objective in life, to honor God in all things. Always keeping in mind the final objective, to stand before Him, irreprehensible, at the judgment seat of Christ. The present imperative calls for not a single isolated response, but a continuous attitude, an activity. In other words, this rejoicing should be part of your normal pattern of life. We're going to face tough issues all the time. We just don't know when. The key thing is to be prepared. That's why we study the Word of God consistently, verse by verse, systematically working through the text. Sermonettes for Christianettes just don't cut it. They don't give you anything to work with. Faith realizes that the ground or basis for rejoicing does not lie in the sufferings themselves, but in the fellowship with Christ, the relationship that you have with Him, and that only comes through the Word and the Spirit within. See, we need to be oriented to what that Word says. This is made clear by the purpose clause that follows, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Peter, in this purpose clause, indicates that ultimately he is oriented to phase 3. Oh, you remember phase 3, right? We're going along here. At some point, we heard the gospel, we responded to the gospel, immediately entered into union with Christ. That's phase 1. Justified, or most people refer to it as being saved, but it's interesting, in all the chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, where Paul is heavy into the doctrine of salvation, never uses the word saved. It's dikaio, justified, but anyway. Then in time in our life is phase 2. Living out, should be learning and growing in the Word, so we have the wherewithal to live out the truth in our life day by day, dealing with the issues of life that we're going to be faced, living in the devil's world. But at some point, we're going to be in phase 3. Phase 3. Face to face. Now, ultimately, see, we die at some point, apart from the rapture. And at the rapture, at that point, whenever it happens, we get that resurrection body. But phase 3, we call it glorification. Glorification. We're glorified. We're ultimately conformed to the image of Christ at that point, completely. We are to be working on that here. That's sanctification, which is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is working on, trying to get across. But that phase 1, 2, and 3 really deals with the various aspects of looking at the Christian life. And here in this context, he says, you know, he's really oriented to phase 3. That aspect is in his thinking. It's not divorced, even though he's not, you know, headed that way at that point. But it wouldn't be too long after this. But it's always in his thinking. It's always in his motivation, as it should be ours. But what's a lot of most people seem to have in their motivation is, what's in it for me? You know? What's in it for me? Peter is saying that our motivation when facing the suffering or tests of life, that we should do so with a view that our decisions in dealing with them has an impact on the future, our future. That is the revelation of His glory. Which brings us to a reference to the rapture. And what's the first order of business after the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ. Now, I had a little booklet we did back there on suffering some time back. We're going to do the full doctrine of suffering coming up here in the next couple of lessons. It's not what's in that booklet, but I was looking at it the other day, and that first paragraph in there just jumped off the page at me. And so I'm going to excerpt it right here because it's very pertinent to what's going on right here. It says, often the first thing that we think when faced with suffering in our life is, why me, why now, and what is God doing? What is He doing? What we must have seen in our studies of James and 1 Peter is that suffering is a tool God uses to get our attention and to accomplish His purposes in our life. It is designed to build our trust in God. But suffering requires the right response to the circumstances faced if it is to be successful in accomplishing God's purposes. Suffering forces us to turn from trust in our own resources to living by faith in God's resources. Suffering is not in itself virtuous, nor is it a sign of holiness. It is also not a means of gaining points with God, nor of subduing the flesh as in asceticism. But it is a great opportunity, the pyrosmos, the testing, to apply the word and bring glory to Him. That's the ultimate objective. And you can read the rest of it in the booklet there. His point here in our context is that when you get to the revelation of His glory in a resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ, that you may be able to rejoice with great exultation. Now, that you may be able to rejoice. We've got a couple of things here. To rejoice here, same word as before, but it's different morphology. It's aorist tense, passive voice, subjunctive mood. And this tells us volumes about what God intends for us to pull away from this come away from this context with. Aorist tense looks at an event at a point of time. And the event here, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. The revelation of His great glory. So that at that point, first order of business, judgment seat of Christ, we may be able to rejoice and not be ashamed. 1 John 2:28, as so many believers are going to be. 2 Thessalonians, where am I going? 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed, to this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a loaded passage, but it's tempting not to go back and spend some time there. But passive voice says that you're going to receive this, but the key is the subjunctive mood here. The subjunctive mood says, you know what? Whither you're able to rejoice with great exaltation at the judgment seat of Christ is potential. It's potential. Whether you're able to rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ is based on your phase two application, your application of the Word, living it out in time in your life. That's what's rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin isn't the issue there. That was the issue at the cross. The application of doctrine, the application of truth, living it out is what's going to be dealt with there. What did you do with the Word of God in your life? Did you blow it off? Go do your own thing? I've seen so many young people over the years get so sidetracked. They're bound and determined. Oh, this guy's the love of the century. Never mind he's an unbeliever going a different direction. Or the gal is the, boy, she's hot. She's got to be the one. You know? And they chase off and usually they don't wake up for a bunch of years. And if they do, and it's usually chaos. I did a study, if you remember, biblical basis of biblical manhood, womanhood, and dealt with that subject. Had some real down-to-earth issues there. But anyway, can't walk away from the truth without paying a penalty. Never. Now, added to this, may be able to rejoice. He adds a participle. Greatly. See, down there at the bend. That you may rejoice with exaltation. Puts the emphasis on this rejoicing being great. Very great. Very intense. The coupling of this participle with the imperative earlier. Keep on rejoicing, the first part of the verse, makes the rejoicing very emphatic and intensive. We should be able to do that. The provision is there so that this can be a reality in our life. And the present tense says, you know, this rejoicing is enduring over a period of time. It's not just at a point of time. If it was just that, it would have been in the aorist tense. The Greek is just awesome. And it's just so right on the money. Anyway. Of course, that just points out again, you know, when you go through these passages, it just, as Ron Merriman said here a while ago in one of his seminars he did, he says, you know, nobody should be standing in a pulpit that doesn't have the capacity to work with original language. He's got no business being in a pulpit. But anyway, point is that whenever there is an eschatological hope, eschatological, future, hope in the future, what is going to be provided, and it is a living hope in the life of the individual, it inspires a loyalty to the Lord and promotes a readiness to serve Him and to suffer for Him now, in phase two, in our life. Okay, well, that brings us to our summary. I'll tell you what. You've got it there. You can go over it. We'll hit it next Sunday. Start with the summary there, and then because it'll take longer to develop the summary. The real issue here is something else that we studied here a while back. And that right there. Do you remember what that stood for? The faith rest life. The faith rest life. We read the verse this morning that really summed up what is that. It's in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Going back to our position. Retroactive. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How does he live in you? Through the Word. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So your peace of mind, no matter what the situation that you're facing in life, the prophet Isaiah said that steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The steadfast of mind, thinking, viewpoint, it's on him. Not on your situation, whatever it is. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out today by giving us this opportunity to once again open your awesome eternal word, the revelation that you have provided for us so that we can know what your will is for us, what your desire is for us each day. And we just thank you as believers in Jesus Christ that we recognize that you have provided us so much through our Savior Jesus Christ, not just our salvation, which was by faith alone in him and his work on the cross, but what flows to us from our position in him. And that is so awesome. We've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Whole new aspect of life. Because we've been separated from all that we were in Adam. And now are provided a new life in Christ. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that we would continually look to you for the strength and encouragement that we need. And we would remember as we're closing out here this morning, especially Bunny and Les, that you continue to provide the strength that they need to deal with the tough issues that they're facing right now. And we just look to you for the provision there, totally, for their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.